Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's really nice to be back home after having a couple of weeks away from church. It's really nice to see you all again. Really nice to be back in Christchurch on a warm day, so it's beautiful. If you haven't been with us before, I'm John McGimsey, a pastor here at Grace Church, and today we're going to start a new series on joy. Hopefully that'll be behind us. Yes, joy. A new series on joy. In fact, this series hopefully will be the start of a year focused on joy, a year in which we will sort of ask the question of joy: what is joy and how does it look, and how do we focus on it, pray for it, look to it as Christians, especially, particularly this joy in the Lord that Chad and Josh have already referred to, which in fact the Bible would contend is the only true joy. So this year we want to focus on joy. To do so, I want to start the year with a four-part series on joy in January, leading into February. Then in February we'll start a series in the book of Philippians, which is often called the Epistle of Joy. Paul mentions joy so many times in this epistle. So we'll start the year by focusing on those two things before going back into the book of Mark for two terms and then a term in Isaiah. That'll finish us out for the rest of the year. But before we start, I just want to ask the question: why focus on joy? Why have joy as our focus for the year? And the first of those is, I've got three reasons for us to think about. The first of those reasons to focus on joy is because as humans, we seem to have this insuppressible desire for joy and happiness, don't we? We want to be happy. We want to have joy. Yet at the same time, we seem to find joy so elusive, so hard to gain, so hard to keep, so hard to have for ourselves. We have this insuppressible desire, yet at the same time we find it elusive. I imagine as humans, us as sort of these happiness hunters. You know, we're going through our life with the almost singular desire to have happiness and joy, and we're hunting these things, pursuing these things, but often we find when we get the things that have promised us joy, we find that like sand or like sawdust, they sort of slip through our hands and we find we don't really have them. At best, this pursuit can leave us feeling dissatisfied and fatigued. At worst, it can leaving us feeling depressed and disillusioned. So the contention that we want to look at this year is that true joy is found in the Lord. The second reason that we want to focus on joy this year is because even for Christians, often they neither understand nor experience true joy. They at least feel that way. We often neither understand nor experience true joy. Many of us before this summer would have felt like we had a vitamin D deficiency, you know, and affected our mood. It brought us down. It meant that we were sort of dragging our hands through life as we waited for the expected summer. And often, in the same way, Christians will confess to having a joy deficiency. I just don't feel like I have the joy that is promised. So we want to focus on joy and think about how we can grow in joyfulness, find true joy in the Lord. And the third and most important reason why I think it's so valuable to focus on joy especially is because our joy in the Lord glorifies God. Our joy in the Lord glorifies God. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? It is a definitive sign that God's power is working in us. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Fullness of joy, Jesus promised, is a thing being produced in our hearts as we are discipled by Jesus. Fullness of joy. Joy to have pleasure in God and His beauty, goodness, and grace is something that glorifies God. To the point that when the men who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this basic articulation of the Christian faith, said in question and answer context, their first question, what is the chief end of man? They said man's chief end is to glorify God, didn't they? But what did they finish it by saying? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Isn't that interesting? Our sole purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. These things are so neatly tied together that to enjoy God is almost part of glorifying God. We want to experience joy in the Lord because it satisfies the fundamental craving of our human heart. We want to pursue joy in the Lord because it is something that produces depth and intimacy in our relationship with God. And we want to pursue joy because it brings glory to God. My hope for this year is that as a result of what we look at, we would have a soul-satisfying, God-glorifying joy. So with that in mind, let's just pray and then we'll begin. Lord, we're so thankful that You are a joyful God, that You are a God who is infinitely, inexhaustibly joyful. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who out of this joyfulness has created and redeemed a people for Yourself to have the joy that You Yourself experience. Lord, we know we experience that in part, but we long to experience that joyfulness. Lord, as happiness hunters, we so often are prone to discouragement, disillusionment, joylessness. And Lord, we beg of You for Your forgiveness where we have sought joy in places You have not promised joy. We pray, Lord, today that as we think about Your joyfulness, that it would stir in us a deep appreciation for who You are and a deep realization of the joy that You have in us if we are in Christ. Lord, as we think on these things, would you change our heart? Would you break us out of a somberness or a disillusionment or even a depression, Lord, if that is the case, Lord, and give us a humble and true and steadfast joy in the Lord. Lord, if we're craving joy and we have not found it in Christ, would You help us to come to You humbly seeking the joy that You offer in Christ alone. We pray that we would be a people who are known for their joy. And Lord, that through that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we want to look particularly, as we open up this series on joy, at the joy of the Lord. So later on in this series we're going to be looking at what it looks like to have joy in the Lord, but today we want to start by looking at the joy of the Lord. Even more particularly, I want to look at the joyfulness of the Lord, the fact that He is full of joy, perfectly full of joy. There is no room for growth. There is no room for improvement. He is a full of joy God. The reason for this is because it lays the foundation for the idea that true joy is found in the Lord. Without a joyful God, we cannot expect to approach God and find joy in Him. Now I realize that, and again, beginning with some of these dynamics that are in play, I realize that even in saying that God is joyful, that for many of us, this presses against some deeply held beliefs or presuppositions or ideas about God. Some of us, when we think about God, in fact, use it as an exercise very briefly this morning. What is your first thought when you think about the Lord God? First thought. For many of us, when we think about God, the primary picture we have is this constantly disgruntled father figure. This constantly disgruntled father figure who is either angry, disappointed, or upset with us. So to say as we come this morning that God is joyful, a happy and pleasure-filled God requires us to immediately prayerfully address those presuppositions. And I guess today as I think about my hope is that we travel a little part from that idea of God towards an idea that He is a joyful God. Let's read Matthew 3:13-17 as we prepare to do so this morning. This is the account of the baptism of Jesus, and it is found in the multiple Gospels, as you would have seen from Josh's reading earlier. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, being John. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. This is the verse we really want to focus on today. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 3:17, the verse we've just finished reading, we see God the Father, out of a fullness of love and pleasure for his Son, speak to him, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in this short and monumentally important sentence, we see two very significant things about the heart of God for his Son. The first thing he says is, "This is my beloved Son." Here we see, even in this few words, we see some relational ownership. He's saying, "This is mine, my son. I take complete relational ownership for this person. This is my son." And in that we see an articulation of love. He is my son, but he is my beloved son. This love for the one he knows and owns so perfectly, so relatably, issues out of the Lord's heart, the speaker's heart, like a spring of affirming enjoyment. This is my beloved Son. This love we see, of course, reciprocated through the Gospels by Jesus as he shows the affection returning for his Father. The second thing we see in this very short but significant sentence is this: "With whom I am well pleased." Now, this sounds like an archaic or old-style English piece of language, but what the Lord is saying here is that he is so infinitely, perfectly pleased with his Son whom he loves. He's saying he takes great pleasure in his Son. The Son who he loves provides him with great joy. Now, this is a really amazing picture, because here we see the perfect loving Father express his perfect joy in his enjoyable Son. We see the Son we see the Father taking joy out of something that provides him with perfect enjoyment, the Son Jesus Christ himself. This pleasure, this joyfulness, is something that we can only but imagine. We see but a breadcrumb, of this pleasure in the best and most intimate human relationships. You know, you think as a spouse or a parent or the best of friends, when you have those moments of pleasure and joy in one another, this is so beautiful. I am enjoying someone or something that provides me with the greatest of joy. The reality is, though, that we experience but a breadcrumb, but a droplet on the tongue in comparison to the flood of affection that the Lord here shows for his Son. It is a picture of pure pleasure and joy in another who is perfect in himself. Here we see the joy fullness of the Lord. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now the Lord would echo this sentiment again at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. adding only to it the monumentally significant thing again, listen to him. Here, though, as we see the Father express this or articulate this idea of delight and pleasure and love for the Son, we see concurrent with that in verse 16, the Spirit descend. The Spirit descends upon Jesus, anointing him and affirming the Father's relational love and pleasure in the Son with his descent. Now, we've seen this sentence, and in some senses we've pulled it out of its context and looked at the Father's delight in his Son. We know that there's more going on here than a pure or simple display of God's pleasure in his Son. Jesus himself makes this clear in verse 15 when he says to John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." There is a fulfillment going on here. There is something that is happening that is fulfilling the expected thing that God has put in place. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4 makes this clear for us, because there we see the promised servant and the promised mission of the Lord, the promised anointing of the Spirit and affirmation of the Father. If you're a quick page turner, flick back to Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4, and we'll read those verses because they're so wonderfully rich and beautiful for us to consider. On Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." You know that relational ownership again? "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Isn't that a beautiful picture? "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Here, the Lord is so distinctively saying to the man Jesus Christ, this is the one. This is the servant. He has come doing the mission of the Lord to save, to bring justice. There is this anointing and affirmation of Jesus for the ministry that would go ahead. We see here that there is far more than a simple display of affection or pleasure for the Son, but there is not less. And that is the important point. There is not less. There is more, but there is not less. We see here God taking great pleasure in his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. The question then becomes, why is this important? Why do we care? Why should this fill us with joy ourselves? Why should this be something that we cling to, hold to, teach others about, you know, teach in our homes? Why is this important? Well, if you imagine if you pulled back the curtain and exposed the true nature of any human relationship, suddenly someone had glasses to see the true nature of your marriage or the relationship you have with children, friends, colleagues, whatever, at best, you would see a blended mix of beauty and dysfunction. At best, you would see a blended mix of beauty and dysfunction. You would see affection and anger. You would see love and hate. You would see trust and distrust, joy and sadness. Children can sense and see this from day one in their parents' relationship, that there is a beautiful mixture or a mixture of beauty and dysfunction. Yet, in contrast to this, in Matthew 3, at the baptism of Jesus, as the cloudy curtains are pulled back, which hide the inner workings of the Trinitarian relationship, we are exposed to a relationship with no hint of dysfunction, distrust, or any wayward relational dynamic. The muddy and pure waters of their relationship are never tarnished. When we get insight into the Trinitarian relationship as it is exposed for us to see, as the clouds are almost ripped and parted so that we can have insight into their relationship, the two things that we see is a fullness of love and a fullness of joy. Isn't that profound? A fullness of love and a fullness of joy. Uncompromised love and uncompromised joy. To the highest degree, the greatest breadth, the most rich and deep experience of these things, a love and joy. Our God is a joyful God. Now, this relationship, as we see here in Matthew 3, is beautiful. What I want to just very quickly touch on is that it is also very unique. This relationship between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, a relationship we articulate using the word Trinity, is perfectly unique to all religions and is perfectly exclusive to Christianity. See, we claim or we understand that God is one in three persons. He is one God. He is a monotheistic God, yet he is a God in three persons. He's not a God who displays himself in three ways, wears three masks. That's modalism. He's not a series of God working in harmony. He's not a monotheistic God without nuance in the way that we would see it in Islam and Judaism. It is God in one and three persons. God is one and three persons. This is a unique, beautiful, eternal Trinitarian relationship which at its heart has a perfect, unadulterated fullness of joy, pleasure, and love. The important thing in this is that it leaves him without need. God has no need to create the world to complete his joy or to in a sense, fill him up with a joy that he didn't already have. He had no need even to redeem in order to fill himself with a joy that he didn't already have. He is self-sufficient in his joy. Before creation, he is joyful. Now, I want to just finish by just having two application points, two reasonably quick application points, and ask the question, why does this lay a foundation for us and our joy in the Lord? Why does this lay a foundation for us and our joy in the Lord? The first thing that we need to see is that when we see the joy of the Lord here, it can confront those preconceived ideas about God. You know, if your first thought was to think of God as a constantly disgruntled father figure, then your image of God or your understanding of God needs correcting. If your understanding of God is that he is a dysfunctional, dictatorial deity, then your understanding of God needs to change for the good. He is a God full of joy and love. Yes, God hates sin. He has a righteous anger. He is a judge of the living and the dead. And praise the Lord that he is, because if we didn't have a God who hated sin, we would be in a horrifically bad place. Yes, God is a father who disciplines and directs his children. That is true. That is so true. But God is no killjoy. He does not spend all of his days seeking to undermine the joy that you think you will find away from him. He is a God who is so extravagantly, unashamedly joyful. Extravagantly, unashamedly joyful. I just find in my own heart as I relate to God to consider or meditate upon his joyfulness that there is a lot of dysfunctional understanding of God that needs to be pulled out and replaced with this image of a full of joy God, the God of the universe. At minimum, looking at the joy of the Lord can adjust or tweak the way we think about God. And for many of us, this needs to happen before we will ever find joy in the Lord. If we think of God as a rod on our back kind of deity who is constantly disappointed and disapproving of us in Christ, then we will never have joy. But if we understand that there is a God who is the perfect articulation, the perfect expression of joy and love, then we seek to approach him. It has understanding, it has potential to move us towards a relationship with God where we will experience true joy in Him. The second reason why this is important is because understanding the joy of the Lord can help us better understand the joy the Lord can have in us in Christ. Understanding the joyfulness of the Lord can help us to better understand the joy the Lord can have in us in Christ. God did create us purposefully, and He took great pleasure in the thing that He had created, creation, and at the very center, as the crowning feature, He took a great pleasure in man whom He had created in His image. More than that, when God created, He welcomed us into this joy-filled relationship with Him. We know that that's not the end of the story. We live in the way that we do because that's not the end of the story. Sin soon entered into the world, bringing with it death and distance from God. And we often think, well, that with the single consequence of that is that we didn't have joy in the Lord. Our joy in Him was compromised. There was another joy compromised. It was the joy that God could have in us. God takes no joy in a people who are riddled with sin that has not been dealt with. He takes no joy, so He committed to doing something about that. He didn't leave us in our misery and death. He pursued us, redeemed us, and restored His joy in us. His joy in us, so that He could have a joy in us which was full as we are in His Son. This was ultimately accomplished in Christ through His life, death, and resurrection. The center of that, Jesus' work on the cross, which Hebrews 12:2 reminds us He did for the joy that was set before Him. The cross, the most grotesque and most graphic example of a suffering servant Savior, the very thing that we cling to and hope in, for the thing that gives us fullness of joy again. But in this picture particularly, we hope in as a thing where God can again take joy in us again. To finish this, let's read a few verses from Luke 15 where we see an expression of God's joy when one returns to Him, when one through repentance and faith comes into His kingdom. Luke 15 verse 1, the context I'll just read for you, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him to hear Him. So the outcasts, the aliens, the dirty people, the bad people, the sinful people were coming to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. He lets them come close. He eats with them. He hospitalizes with them. Like, this is, what is He doing?" So Jesus responds to this by telling them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep," Jesus says, "if he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" He's speaking of Himself here. And the answer implied is, of course, yes, He does. "And when he found it," when he has found it, "he lays it on his shoulders." What is his emotional reaction? When he has found the one with which he has been looking for, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing. Don't let that word escape the parable. Don't let that word escape the way you understand God's heart in this parable. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" And then he explains the parable. Jesus explains the parable in verse 7. He says, Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. A fullness of joy when the one who has been lost is returned to the fold. The utter joy of the Lord when sinners return and become his children. Here we see one of the most special things about the gospel, and that is the restored joy that the Lord finds in us when we, through repentance and faith, come to him. This is a joy, brothers and sisters, friends, that never fades and is never frustrated, because it cannot if we are in Christ, because we are united to his Son. We are united to his Son, the very Son to whom he said, and through whom he says to us, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God's fullness of joy is poured out upon you when you come and have the restored relationship with him through Christ. And this is the very thing that will provide a basis for us to begin to understand what it looks like to have joy in the Lord when we see his joyfulness, and especially the joyfulness that he has in salvation and restoring that relationship. Let's pray as we finish this morning. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your glory. We thank you for the way that you have pursued us and come for us, and that when we are restored to you, that it is such a praiseworthy, joyous occasion in the heavens for God and the angels and everyone who is around. We thank you that it is something that provides you with great joy. Lord, we just long that you would give us a true joyfulness in you. We pray that as we pursue, as we walk through this life as happiness hunters, that we would realize that the only gain, the only prize that is worth pursuing is a joy that can truly satisfy in the Lord through Jesus Christ the Son, made possible by the Holy Spirit. Give us that joy, Lord, experientially as much as theoretically, and may that be a witness to the world with a true craving for joy and happiness. Lord, I just thank you for families in our church, and thank you for the wonderful way we hear children in our church. Thank you, Lord, that this is such a beautiful sign of your blessing in life, and we just pray that you would give us joy in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.